All right, good evening, and glad to have everybody here for probably our final Bible study in Esther. The title of the message tonight is Coincidence or Control? Is God in control of our lives, or is everything just a random act and things just happen because? There's no organization behind it, no meaning, no endpoints. It's just totally random. So that's what we're going to take a look at this evening, or one of our focus will be on that. So coincidence or control? So we'll read a couple of verses out of Esther chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 is where we'll begin this evening. On that day, so Haman has been found out, hung on the gallows. It's interesting. I did not fall through on study of this word, but when they hung Haman on the gallows, some people think that it wasn't actually a hanging, but a long pole, and he was impaled on it. So not that that makes a difference. He was dead, he's dead, but interesting. I haven't looked at that Hebrew word to find out why they would think that. But anyhow, that a couple of people have mentioned that. So Haman has been hung or impaled. He's no longer with us. And so this is the next events following that, chapter 8. On that day, did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you so much for the book of Esther and what it teaches us. Lord, we pray that we would look into this book and see the truth of your providence and know, Lord, how it works in our lives as well as it did in hers and Mordecai and the others that were alive at that time. We thank you, Lord, that our life is not random. It's not a life of chance. Lord, we're not just rolling the dice and whatever falls. Lord, you have a plan. You're working that plan. And Lord, we need to participate in that plan. We thank you for your love for us and for all that you do. We thank you for our opportunity to pray and to study your word. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So the last study in the book of Esther for us, I think, there might be one more, I'm not sure yet, but it appears that way. But before we get into wrapping up the book of Esther, I want for us to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, something God spoke to Moses approximately 1,000 years before the book of Esther was written. So Esther goes with Nehemiah, Daniel, and Ezra. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, and Esther are the four books that would be bunched up together as far as time frame. But approximately 1,000 years before that, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16, listen to what the Lord tells Moses. Okay? And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. And that comes as no surprise. They're in their 40 years of wandering in the desert, what kind of people did they prove to be? Disobedient. Almost from the get-go, we've gone over that before. So it's no surprise that in the future years, when they're in the land of promise, that they're going to continue to do that as well. Then my anger, God said, this was going to be my response. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And here's the phrase that I'm after. and I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day. We see that same phrase that was mentioned in verse 17 again, for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. All right, so here's my question to get us going in our Bible study tonight, which I hope to be participatory, like we had a great discussion last week on surrogacy, and so hopefully the same tonight. What comes to your mind when the Bible says, God says, I will hide my face? When God says, I'm going to hide my face from my people, what comes to mind?
He's not going to make himself known.
He's not going to make himself known?
Like prayer, he's not going to be manifested to them like he normally is.
Okay, he's not going to be manifested to them. Can you explain a little further on that? If you can.
They won't have access to him.
In what way? In every way? Some ways? So I don't know if people are hearing at home or not, so I'll try to repeat. So Bob said, will not have. God hiding his face means that they won't have access to them. What did you say about that? Would not.
Like he's not going to be made manifest.
He's not going to be made manifest.
Like when they reach out to
him. He won't be there. Okay.
Answer.
Anybody else? Joshua's scouring through. So let me ask you this. Is hiding his face the same as abandonment?
No.
Why is it not abandonment? Not manifest himself, no access to him. But how come? Is abandonment going too far?
He's still there. We just don't have access. We can't see him.
He's not apparent to us. He's not apparent to us. So anybody else kind of think that way as well? He's not apparent to us. And the reason I'm bringing this up, this passage, is because in my study recently on Esther, some think Esther is a Semitic word that means to hide. And when you look at the book of Esther, what's one thing about the book of Esther that makes the book of Esther unique in the Bible, one of the unique books in the Bible?
God's not mentioned.
And he told Moses that he would hide his face. For some, that means no access to him. We're not going so far as to say abandonment. But is it truly we can't see him? Is what we're after tonight. Does the book of Esther, and maybe it is that the book of Esther is after God is no longer hiding his face. God was not going to hide his face forever, was he? When he sent those people over to Babylon for exile. The question then would be, when does God start showing his face?
When they return to him.
Okay. So even in exile, did God show his face?
Yeah.
Okay, how? Bob said yes, he's shown.
Daniel in the lion's den.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes, so he did show his face. But what's unique about those four gentlemen? They were separated to God. When we get to Esther, we don't see that separation, do we? Not like they did. They're not keeping the laws of the Torah. They fast, but there's no indication that they pray. They don't even tell the king or anybody else that they are Jewish. Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego right away let people know who they are. The only way they find out they're Jewish is Haman finds out he's a Jew. But Mordecai doesn't tell them. So there's a lack of moral character exercised by the main players in the book of Esther. Consequently, is there abandonment by God? Would you expect God to show his face? But does he? You wouldn't expect it, but God does show his face in this book. So here's the question. Is it coincidence or control found in the book of Esther? Would you rather have miracles or providence?
Both.
Good. Oh, so trying to tie all this together. God hides his face. We have certain expectations of what that means, or certain understanding of what that means. Could that ever happen to you or to me? Could it ever happen? Could it feel like it could happen? Yeah, I don't think it could ever happen to a follower of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Why is that? Because where does God dwell? In us. All right, so I don't think it's theologically possible. I do think it is possible for a believer or follower of Jesus Christ to feel that way. All right, so my question is, what could happen on God's part that would cause us to realize he is here? One of the ways what could God do to you to reassure you he's with you? A miracle or providence? First of all, what is providence? Anybody have an idea? A guess? When we talk about God's providential care for us, what are we saying? He provides, he cares, he directs. Okay? So would you rather have God do a miracle or provide providential care?
Depends on the circumstance.
All right. Let me ask you this. How many miracles have you seen in your life happen to you outside of salvation? How many miracles?
I think they happen, but we don't recognize them as miracles sometimes. So are you talking like something that's
How many times have you seen a person walk on the water, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear? You may know somebody who say had a cancerous tumor that was there. People prayed and it was gone. That to me, I think, qualifies as a miracle. But how many truly miracles have you seen happen to you in your life? Probably not that many. How much of God's providence, how many times can you look back in your life and see God's hand was in it? When I had two choices, A or B, I did B, and I can see that was God in that decision, because that decision led to this, and that decision led to this other thing. And see what I'm saying? It just led one thing after another, and voila, here it is. And that turned out to be the most fantastic thing or consequence of things to happen in my life. So, were you going to say something, Bob?
I was just thinking, without providence, we need a lot more miracles.
Well, so I have a propensity to find topics that I think are nice one-word answers What is the difference between a miracle and God's providence? I was expecting a nice little simplistic answer, and the long story short is, providence, many people, is an extended miracle. All right? Miracles are usually a quick action, blind see, lame walk, deaf hear, tumor gone, lost, saved, right? I think that's a miracle. It's usually quick. God's providence is miracles over time. Because what is a miracle in your definition?
Something only God can do.
God intervening in my life and causing a specific outcome. Is that not what providence is? We're going to see a little bit of a nuance to it in a minute. So if I'm looking for God, and may say this in a moment of haste or a low point in my spiritual walk, I don't think God is with me, or I don't sense God being with me. What would cause you to snap out of that or not think that? Well, what if I saw a miracle? Okay. But your life is a miracle. It's one lengthy miracle of God directing your paths to get you from here to there to the next spot and the next spot. Can you not look back on your life and say, I'm so glad at this point in my life, this is what happened and caused this, which caused that, which caused the other thing. When these providential acts of God turn out for our good, we're what? Happy. But what when the providential acts of God turn out and they're not so good, like the death of somebody? Then we're what? We're not so happy. We question God. We don't question God when it turns out well. That was God working, and we're praising his name, right? Well, the same working that had that event happen is the same God working that let this event happen, which was not so pleasant to us, then we begin to question God. And we need to see we can't have that both ways. We can't be praising God because he can direct my life and then despising God because he can direct my life. We can't be doing both. God's still interacting in my life. And that's the point I'm trying to bring up with Esther. Esther, not only is there no God, mention of God in the book, there's no miracles per se. Can you think of a miracle in the book of Esther?
Not like a spectacular thing, but like if you're talking the way you're talking, yes.
Yeah, well.
I mean, if you're talking little things, yeah.
So either the book of Esther is one big random set of actions that resulted in a good outcome for the Jews, or somebody's controlling those events. So which is it? Because no God, mention of God, no miracles. The point being that I'm trying to emphasize, even though God's not mentioned and there's no miracles, can I see God working? Has he abandoned Israel? Even though he told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 31, he would hide his what? He would hide his face from them. And we came up with some explanations of, listen, we wouldn't have access to him. We might not be able to see him. But the fact of the matter is, if Israel was looking for God in Esther, they'd what? They'd see him. Do you see God in Esther? I think I see God in Esther. I don't think random acts are what controlling Esther. And that's my whole point. So when we look at this book, and I brought up this before, and the last time we were there, this chiastic structure, these events that happen in a certain order, they reach a climax, which is Haman being hung and Mordecai being exalted, and then they just work their way back in reverse. So it starts out with a national celebration. Who's the first one to celebrate? the Medes and the Persians, right? We open in chapter 1, there's a big celebration. And we recall why, because King Ahasuerus wants to raise this million-man army because his dad got whooped by the Greeks prior to that. Remember that? So there's this huge celebration. When we close the book, there's another huge celebration. But who's celebrating at the end of the book? The Jewish people, they're celebrating the Feast of Purim, is what they call it today, or of Lots. So how did we go from this feast of these Medes and Persians to this feast and celebrating of the Jewish people? How'd that happen? Well, it was either chance or God was directing it. It starts out with this queen being shamed. Who's the first queen being shamed? Vashti. It ends with a queen being exalted. What queen? Esther. What happened? Chance or God's providence? It's one or the other. It starts with wise men offering counsel. I use that in quotes. They called them wise men. To King Ahasuerus. It ends with Mordecai giving the king counsel. How that happened? Chance or providence? Point being, even though God's not mentioned, do you see him? All right. Most of us, throughout any given year, at the end of the year, if I stood up at our pulpit and said, I want somebody to testify of the miracles of God, go. I don't know how many people would stand. I'm not saying nobody would, because there's certainly miracles can happen. But I would imagine that segment of the service would be rather short. Because that those type of miracles happen, but they're probably few and far between. How many could stand up and say, I've seen God direct my life this past year? Now how many people could stand up and talk about it? Quite a few could. So we don't see miracles. We see God's providence. And all of those are indicators that who is with us? God is with us. And a providence of God is just as significant, if not more, than his miracles. To the point that many people say providence is just an extended miracle on God's behalf to you. Therefore, even though we don't see the obvious, for example, is a lost person going to see God's hand in your life? Probably not. If you came in and said, I had cancer and the cancer's gone, then the lost person would say, may suspect a what? Miracle, though they may not admit it. But they're probably not going to see in your life God's hand. They're just going to think, aren't they lucky? Man, they're just so lucky. This always goes right for them. This always goes blah, blah, blah. It's not luck. It's God controlling lives. And again, it's easy when things are going well. It's a little rougher when things aren't going so well, but it is God's hand at work. Another one of the chiastic things. It started out with one group not being able to stand. Remember, the Medes and the Persians got defeated. It ends with a group of people called the Jews. Are they able to stand? Yes, they are. They're able to defeat those same people, though there's quite a few fewer of them than the other. It started with Haman being exalted while trying to debase Mordecai. It ends with the exaltation of Mordecai and the hanging of Haman. How does that happen? Chance or God's providence? So if I were to characterize, well, let me ask you, if someone came up to you and said, all right, I want the 2-sentence summary of what the book of Esther is about in 2 sentences or 1, tell me what the book of Esther is about. Well, it's not about miracles, is it? It's not about moral people. It's not about Orthodox Jews. then what's it about? It's about God, and God, specifically God's what? It's about God's providence in the life of the Jewish people, though they are not behaving as they ought to. Question, then why is God acting on their behalf if they're still not doing what he asked them to do? What do we call that intended end? We can name it, give it a proper name.
Sovereignty.
It's sovereignty, but why is he directing it this way? There's a proper name for that. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. God made a what? God made a promise. So why is God directing life for the Jewish people this way and not another way? Because he made a promise, and he's going to keep that promise. So taking that truth and applying it to us as first or as New Testament believers, has God made us a promise? Yes. Can we expect to see his providence direct our paths to fulfill that, those promises? Yes. Has God given us commands? What's one of the most famous commands God has given in the New Testament? Jesus spake right before he left. Go into all the world to teach people, make disciples. So I can expect God directing my life to what? To make that happen. And just like God directed the Jewish people's lives to fulfill the promise he made to them, we can expect God to direct our lives to fulfill the promises he's made to us. Which makes sense, right? Okay. So, if I were to summarize the book of Esther, I would say it's God's providential handling of those people in order to fulfill his promises to them. He said they would always be a what? They'd always be a nation, and they'd have a land. And if there's somebody going there to kill them all, like Haman planned, then God's going to have a plan. And he started orchestrating that plan when? Who knows? Because how hard is it to get a couple billion people organized, not necessarily living at that time, but this time in our history? It takes a lot of effort to get things organized, but God's doing it.
Kind of blows your mind, but could you use the same scripture about before the foundation of the world? I mean, he planned everything. I mean,
yeah.
He knew everything. We can't wrap our minds around that, but...
Yeah, and when you think about it, just think about you and me. What did it take for God to have us meet that Friday night when we hadn't... I had maybe seen you in classes, but I had certainly had no idea who you were. And then God orchestrates it that I meet you 3 months after your mom dies and you accept Christ as your Savior. What did that take? That's a lot of stuff. And I've covered getting here, so I'm not going to beat a dead horse. When you look back at your life and see all the miraculous things God has done. Look at our county. We have a believing principal. We have a mayor in Hayesville and a mayor in Ashland who love the Lord. We have foster care. All the things all lined up. How long did it take for God to get that to where it needed to be? And so for anyone to say they can't see God's hand at work here would have to be blatantly blind because it's here. Here's kind of the sad side of that story. Why aren't people getting involved to a greater degree? That blows my mind because it is apparent. Either this is a random chance all this has happened right now, or God's hand's in it. Okay, Let's wrap up the book of Esther. Someone also approached me. We had a lengthy discussion about Alistair Begg and that situation. We're going to also fill in some gaps this Sunday. February is heart month, not only the physical heart, but the emotional heart. Love is in the air, stuff. And so we're going to talk about marriage and not aspects of marriage, more the theology of marriage. Because that's the question that brought all this Alistair Begg stuff up. Should grandma go to a homosexual wedding? So we're going to take a look at, that's why I mean we're going to take a look at marriage to help us develop a theology of marriage, and then whose marriage should I be going to? All right, but before we do that, then another one asked the question, should a church be getting involved with political matters? And it was basically wrapped around this. We're going to be doing the baby bottle campaign here to raise money for the Ashland Pregnancy Care Center. I got the report from last year's campaign. There are 115 churches in the county of Ashland. Guess how many participated in the baby bottle campaign last year? Okay, your aunt, you can't participate. Anybody want to take a stab at it? 115 churches, 10. Now, that's not implying that only 10 churches gave to the Ashland Pregnancy Care Center. They could have given a check some other way. But 10 churches. And the reason they brought that to my attention is this. One pastor of a very famous church in Ashland, if I would say it, everybody in this room would know and would know the pastor, said, I am not bringing up abortion. It's too political. What is political about abortion? That issue is moral and ethical. And I get my morals and my ethic from God. I ought to be talking about it. It's not political. It's ethical and moral. So the question was, would you talk about how involved should a church get in political matters, if that's what you're going to call political matter? Well, let's answer that by taking a look at Esther chapter 8, okay? That's what we're looking at. So the first thing we want to see before we get to that topic is verses 1 and 2, the providential transfer of power. Who has the power? Haman has the power. It is transferred to who? Mordecai. So on that day, did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king. So here we start this, trying to answer this question, how involved should we get politically? And fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out this golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther rose and stood before the king and said, if it please the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, and on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and the deputies and the rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, and 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, sealed it with the king's ring, and sent it letters post on horseback and riders, mules, camels, and young dromedaries. And they sent that throughout the land. All right. So, question. Is Mordecai participating in the political process? What do you think? Everybody here says yes. What did he do? Whose name did he use? He used God the king or a pagan king? He used a pagan king's name to implement a law that provided for the Jewish people an opportunity to protect themselves. Is that a fair summary? So the question was, abortion's too political. We're not going to talk about it. How much can a Christian participate in political matters?
To stand against things that go against the Word of God. I think we can stand up for that.
We can stand up for that? Yeah. And if we have an opportunity, which we did in Ohio, we had an opportunity to participate in the political process to stop abortion, did we not? We should have taken advantage of that. And we failed. But we had an opportunity to participate. Can people still participate in that process, keep working towards something to stand for God's commands, God's will in this endeavor, especially with abortion? Yes. We know, however, that ultimately legislation is not going to be the answer, correct? It's going to be salvation, not legislation. But there's nowhere that I can see, and I see this example of Esther and Mordecai, they're participating in the political process. Matter of fact, they're using it to save their what? Save their people. So I don't understand, and I haven't talked to these pastors, so I'm not going to go too far with this. I don't understand that line of thinking and reasoning. If we can participate, we should. And we certainly, God has a will for abortion, right? God has a stern description of that and a stern warning about doing it. We don't kill his children, his babies. They're not things, they're people. They're created in his image. That's one thing we have to clearly express to people, because people who have abortions think they're what? Think what is within them is tissue or tumor or whatever. That's not what God says. So we have this opportunity to participate, and we should. Anybody else have any thoughts on what Mordecai and Esther did? Okay. Let's pick it up in verse 15. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in the royal apparel, blue, white, and with a crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, in the city of Shushan, rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's command and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Interesting. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, that's when Haman had decreed that they were going to destroy the Jews. When the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king of Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the province and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. So here we have God's providence mixed with what? What's going on here? God has providentially put Mordecai and Esther in charge. There was one decree by Haman to kill the Jews. Mordecai and Esther were able to write another decree for the same day that the Jews could resist. All of this falling under the heading of, if I'm going to describe Esther in a word or a couple words, it would be the providence of God, coupled with what? What did we see going on in Esther 9? Okay, so God's, unlike a miracle, how much do I participate in a miracle? I don't, do I? How much do I participate in providence? Do I participate? God's arranged this, but he's expecting something from who? He's expecting something from you. He's expecting the Jewish people. I've arranged it for this to all take place. Now you need to act. You need to do something. So God doesn't, I hope this comes out right, God doesn't do it all in providence, if you see what I'm saying. There is a portion of that providence where God expects me to act. So there could be times, and I'm sure there have been times in each one of our lives where God has arranged it for a certain thing to happen and we failed it. He was expecting for us to act. He had arranged it as such and we blew it. But the good news about that is God done? No, he's still going to keep arranging your life. No matter how many times you've blown it, to give us opportunities to act in a particular situation on his behalf or for him. And we know it. They're coming. And so we need to be prepared for them. But the difference between, I think, a providential hand of God and a miracle. In a miracle, I'm not expected to do anything. Matter of fact, if I did something, I would think that disqualifies that as a miracle. But providence, God arranges things miraculously, but he's still expecting us to participate in that arrangement. So, yeah.
Because I kind of think of, like, with providence, like there's an intended end to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so, like you said, if we would just obey, if we could go the straight path to whatever he's trying to work in our life and get there, but oftentimes we don't, and he's so good to us, he takes when we don't do it, he'll put us in the situation again to get us to that intended end of whatever he's trying to work in our lives as far as Christ. But it's the problem, you just keep, but if we would just go a straight line, you know, But so often there's pain and hurt and things like that because we don't do it. We don't recognize it sometimes, and we try to do it our way, or, you know, because even like what we call bad circumstances, he's trying to work something in our life.
Yeah.
And sometimes we just think, God, what are you doing? Well, sometimes he has to put that in our life to get us to the intended end and just walk through that. But so that's how I see it, is providence is kind of like what you're saying, is there's an intended end for us. Even with like the Jews, there is an end, and they had to act. If they wouldn't have acted, then he might have brought something else into their life to act on it,
to get
to the intended end.
Well, you know, if Esther and Mordecai would not have acted, we know what. No, they wouldn't have been wiped out.
Because of God, there's a promise.
Somebody else would have rose in that situation. Because if they'd have wiped them out, then God wouldn't have been keeping his promise. So we know something else would have happened. But Mordecai and Esther would have missed their what? Missed their opportunity. Mordecai's convinced, Esther, you go in and do this, or God's going to bring somebody else. So Mordecai gets it. I'm not sure, and eventually Esther gets it because she says, hey, listen, either I go in and he extends the scepter or I get killed, but if I don't do it, I'm going to get killed anyway. But for us, it's really about missed opportunities. Because if someone's going to be saved, and I'm supposed to witness to them, and I miss my opportunity, or I just flat out failed to do it, I don't think that person's going to hell because I misbehaved. That don't seem right to me. I think God's going to bring somebody else into their life to do it. But I missed my opportunity. If God calls somebody in the ministry and he's arranged so much, but yet they don't take steps in that direction, they miss out. They missed out on an opportunity.
Well, even like when the Jews did right, like it says they had gladness and joy and honor. And that's the same thing, like the missed opportunity. We miss out on the joy, the gladness, and the honor sometimes because we don't take those steps. Someone else is going to have that blessing of seeing that person saved or I mean...
Yeah, and maybe some Christians are missing their joy and gladness because they've put the blinders of the world on their eyes. What I mean by that, the world can get so busy and draw your attention to such a degree that you can fail to see God at work because you're not looking for him. And you're distracted. And therefore, you know, week after week after week of just being busy with stuff and not seeing God at work in your life, and God's at work in your life, you just don't see it because you're so distracted with the things of the world. You can become just a mediocre, warm Christian because you don't ever see. You think just God's never with me. Well, he is with you. You just aren't seeing him. Start looking. Why did he bring so-and-so into your path or this into your life or that situation? Start seeing God because it's either chance or God's orchestrating your life. And I don't think God takes extended periods of absence in a life, do you? If you've gone months without perceiving God at work in your life, I can't say this absolutely, but I'm suspicious of you're not looking for God or you're not attentive to what God's doing. I just don't see him going extended periods without somehow showing you he's in your life. So that's what's going on in Esther. Then we get to that opportunity to participate in all this. And finally, they go and defend their enemies, and the Jewish people still celebrate the Feast of, you know what feast starts here? Purim, P-U-R-I-M. That's their Christmas. The giving of gifts. It happens the 13th day of December. Ours happens the 25th day of December. Or I guess the people in the country celebrated the 14th and the people in Shushan celebrated celebration of the Shushan Festival. They did it on the 15th. But they still, it's the P-U-R is dice. That's what Haman rolled to determine the day he was going to kill him. And that's why they celebrate the Feast of Purim. And they still do. So that's Esther. So let's summarize with a couple of things. In your life, is it mostly coincidence or control? Is somebody controlling your life, or is it just more coincidence? Okay. What is orchestrating your life? Providence or chance? Kind of the same question stated a different way. Are you a participant in an ongoing miraculous story? Yes, you are. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, their story is one long miraculous story. Or it's one long story of chance. And what you are is no more than a process of evolution, just like how many people believe this world got here. Either your life is being directed or you're just evolving. Which is it? Or are you simply, are we just a participant, a player in random acts? Or are they orchestrated? And that has many positive things for them, and it has difficult things for them. When you would teach that to a young person, how might that be a challenge to a young person?
What difficult things?
That God is orchestrating their life. Wow. How could that be difficult for them to swallow? Yeah, hard to understand, right? Because the parents, the people who are supposed to love me, are the ones treating me awful. And are you telling me God orchestrated that?
So, obviously, without salvation, God is trying to orchestrate these folks to be saved. So you can kind of look at it two different ways, because for the Christian, I think he's orchestrating everything, but it's like a different intended end. Or those that are lost, he's orchestrating them to bring them unto himself.
Yeah.
Because if a child's lost, I mean, you can teach God's control and orchestration and things like that, but it's not the same as if they're saved. I mean, it's a different, when they're saved, you can approach it in a different way if bad things happen. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I mean, it's a different way of looking at it.
Yep.
I mean, for me, a bad thing was my mother passed away, but it really wasn't bad. That brought me to Christ. Without her dying, I'm sure eventually God's sovereignty maybe be said, but I mean, that was what, so when I look at it, I don't see it as, oh, this was awful. I mean, I miss her, but I mean, that is what brought me to Christ. And I'm going to see her again.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, it's definitely a different perspective when I know God is my Father, as opposed to God's just a God. And it seems like these things are random acts of pain and not random acts of good. Anyhow, that's Esther in a nutshell. So a lot going on in Esther. Obviously, there's more we could dig into, but I think that for our study, that should be good. And a lot to be learned. But I think the take-home message is God is in control, and he's directing paths. And your life is one long, miraculous event of God orchestrating it and not randomization. Anybody else have any closing comments? So you can be praying. I'm not sure what will be our next book that we will jump into. We're getting close. My goal when I came here was to do all 66. I need to go back and figure out what ones I haven't and start charging forward before time runs out here. So anyhow, Esther, we wrap that up. So those of you joining us from home, look forward to seeing you on Sunday. And make sure to get your prayer bulletin out and pray to the Lord. Thank you and have a good night. All right.
this organization, and for such a time as this.